All right, we're going to be moving pretty quickly again, both chapters 8 and 9 of Jeremiah. I don't want to be flippant about it, but you know, I don't want to dwell on the destruction, because we know that that's coming. Jeremiah is making it pretty clear. So I'm not really going to elaborate a lot on that, but we're going to look at a number of things that the Lord is telling the people here that maybe weren't spoken of the last time we were together. So if you remember, when we were finishing chapter 7, there was that whole thing about the worship of Molech and the Valley of Hinnom, and the people were sacrificing their children. It was really sad, and the Lord was letting them know that that valley was eventually going to be filled with bodies that were going to be killed in the slaughter when the enemy came here. So it didn't end with a very good note. And when we start chapter 8, it really continues that concept of the things that the enemy was going to do. But there was a little different from other things that we talked about, that they were going to be devastating the palaces, the houses, the farmland, the orchards, the cattle, taking the people and displacing them and everything. So then we get into chapter 8 and the first three verses here. What we're going to do is not going to read the whole chapter, but we will eventually read through the whole chapter. So verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8 says, "At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of his princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped, that they shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth, and death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, this is pretty bad. I mean, we can understand there's a certain respect that you show. There's a dignity that you afford unto the dead, and for the Jews, this was really an important thing, because they would either put the dead in caves or I guess primarily in caves, and then once the body had decayed, then they would remove the bones and put them in the little sepulchres, right? But the many times in scripture you hear how when the husband or the wife and the children died, that they would bury them together with the bones of their fathers, right? Well, the Lord is really having a problem with these people, because what's happened is this has become a generational problem where they've turned from God. And he's saying, yeah, we're going to the enemy is going to desecrate those remains, because they were the ones who started this whole problem, where they taught their children how to worship false gods and walk in sinful ways. So he's not going back to judge them, because they're already dead, but he's going back to judge what's left of them as a symbol to the families. So he talks about how, you know, they, in verse 2 towards the end, that they walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped, they shall not be gathered nor be buried, and they shall be as dung, right? So the members of the family will see the desecration of the tombs and burial places of their loved ones. And he says that they're going to lay those bones out before the sun, the moon, and the host of heaven. And then, you know, he makes it clear. What's the reason for that? Because those are the gods that they were worshiping, the sun god, the moon god, and the basically the gods of the stars. So he says they're going to, I mean, God can use an unsaved person to do his will and make it perfectly clear what the issue is. And that's exactly what he's doing. You followed these false gods. Now the bones of them are going to be laid out before these false gods. And, you know, it's a sad situation. And then he kind of goes a little further because he talks about how the people that remain, those, he calls them the residue. Residue is not a very nice term, right? So the residue, those that were still alive, that either were taken into captivity or that still remained in the land, are going to wish that they had died. So the so-called life that is left for them will not be anything that they will cherish, that they will want, right? So the whole idea here is that as we have moved from chapter to chapter to chapter, the people have put all of their security and all of their protection in their goods, in their walled houses, walled cities, and they thought that that was going to keep them safe. But the Lord says, no, all that material stuff that you thought was so important to you, you're not going to have any of it anymore. So you're going to become servants to the enemy when they take you into their homes, and you're going to be, those that are left are going to be scraping for food on whatever was left that was pillaged and destroyed by the enemy. So it's not a very nice thing. So what happens is, as we get into verses 4 to 7 now, and the Lord says, moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord. He's talking to Jeremiah. You're going to say to them, thus saith the Lord. Shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit, and they refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. So again, it's another one of those word picture things, right? So he says, think of like a young child, right? When they fall down, he says, shall they not arise? Don't they get back up? When you fall down, don't you get back up? I mean, as long as it's possible, you do, right? So you don't just lay on the ground, right? So he's saying these people have backslidden and they refuse to turn back to me. So he's using examples. You know, you fall down, you get up. And then he says, shall he turn away and not return? So what he's talking about there is he's talking about, you know, we all fall away from God, right? We do something and we make a mistake, and then, you know, most of the time we'll say, oh, that was wrong. We'll be convicted and we'll say, Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I know I shouldn't have done that. And you come back to God, right? But that's what he's saying. You know, shall they turn away and not return? So, you know, you know the path that you're supposed to walk. You turn from God and chastisement comes, right? And then you're supposed to be able to see that chastisement and come back. But God says, no, they don't see the judgment of God coming. But he then goes further and he talks about the turtles. Now, that kind of threw me for a second because I was like, what do you mean turtles? But the turtles is really talking about turtle doves. the turtle, it's a bird. So when he talks about the turtle, the swallow, and the crane, he's talking about the birds. He says, the birds know their course. They know their appointed time. So they know when the season changes, what happens? They fly south, right? Or they go someplace where they're going to be able to endure whatever the season is, right? And then when there's a change of season, they come back. So it's another one of those examples. You know, yeah, you can go away for a season, but you come back, right? So it's built into man to want to look for God. But we fight daily to turn away from God. We have to have a battle within us to say, I don't want him. Because it's within us to want to have a supreme being that we can put our faith and trust in. But, you know, a lot of people just will not do that. And the problem with that is pride. And, you know, that's kind of the whole gist. These people have backslidden and the judgment has come. It's been minor judgments, but the judgment has come. And they see the judgment, but they don't attribute any of that to God. So they just figure, it was bad weather, right? Oh, those tornadoes that hit the Midwest. Oh, that's just weather patterns. There was a volcano that erupted. There was earthquakes. There's all kinds of massive hurricanes. If you see the news, you got pythons that are overrunning Florida. You've got, I didn't mean to remind you of that, but okay. And then, you know, people are they're coming out. You got this Jack Daniels place where they're talking about whiskey fungus. I mean, have you heard about that? So trees are dying because they have this fungus that's growing on them, and it kills the tree. And they're blaming the Jack Daniels factory because they say it's putting something out into the air. It's not killing the people, but it's killing the vegetation. Pestilence is all over the place. Nobody wants to attribute anything to God as being the one who's trying to get the attention of people and bring them back. And it's exactly the same situation here. Now, when you look at that, and I know you're going to spend a lot of time on these few verses, but how many times does he say, either thus saith the Lord, or saith the Lord, or the Lord saith, right? I mean, it's all through, I mean, it's been in many of the chapters we've already read, but Jeremiah is making it clear. These are not my words, these are God's words. So, you know, I'm telling you, I'm the prophet of God. I'm telling you what God wants me to tell you. So, you know, it would be nice to, don't blame me, I'm just a messenger, right? But that's not really the whole idea. He's letting them know, these are things God says, you got to take it serious. In chapter 8, these words, saith the Lord, occur 6 times in that chapter. Saith the Lord occurs 10 times in chapter 9. And saith the Lord occurs 327 times in the book of Jeremiah. So do you think God wants to get their attention? I mean, he's making it clear. It astounded me when I saw that. Because, you know, these things stick in your head, you know. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And I'm like, oh, okay. So then when you look it up and you're like, oh my gosh, 327 times. That, you know, I don't know. It's hard to imagine, but, you know, people still backslide, and they won't attribute anything that's happening around them to God. And what happens is they have if they even believe that there's a God, then their belief is that my God wouldn't do that, right? So my God wouldn't have those children die. My God wouldn't bring famine over there. My God wouldn't destroy those crops. My God wouldn't bring that weather. So my, right? But you have to understand, you know, Yeah. Is God loving? Yes. Is God forgiving? Yes. Is God merciful? Yes. But you see, you're only showing half of a God. There's a, my God is whole. He's not only whole, but he's holy. So when you look at him in its entirety, you have to also know he's a just God, and he's a righteous God, and he's a holy God. So there are things that God has to do just because of who he is. And you can't pigeonhole things and just say, you know, my God is this, because, you know, that might be your God, but that's not the true God. So, you know, Israel had walked away from God long enough that they've forgotten who God is, forgotten the entirety of who God is. Remember we read that they were putting all their faith and trust in the temple? Well, you know, that enemy might come and they might destroy your home. They might destroy the palace. They might destroy whatever. But they won't destroy the temple. This is the temple by God's name, right? So they felt like there was something special about that place because it was the house of the Lord. But God says, no. How many times did the temple get destroyed, right? And God says, no, that was a place that was on this earth that I said, I will come and dwell among my people. But he had a caveat there. And, you know, if my people will not follow me, walk according to my commands, then he's not going to stay in the midst of them. And he left. We won't see that here, but yeah. So, you know, it's a sad situation. But that's many people today. We have people that have watered down God's word, changed it so that it doesn't even say what it means anymore. So, you know, because it doesn't fit their agenda, right? So they just come out with new versions all the time. Churches accept those and they start to preach from them. And what you do is you lead the people down the wrong path. And they're just sheep. I mean, God says we're sheep. We just follow the shepherd. So if I preach error, you're learning error. And, you know, God forbid that I would do that, and I'm trying not to, but, you know, that's why you're going to have to correct me if there's a problem. But, you know, I'm not going to take it personal, but we need to have truth in a church. That's the foundation of our faith. So we have truth in this word, but sometimes it's a little hard to understand. So we just, you know, look to the Lord and the Holy Spirit for guidance in that. All right. Verses 8 to 12. Probably not going to get as far as I thought it was going to go, but we're going to see how far we can go. He says, you know, of chapter 8, how do ye say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. How do you say that? The word of the Lord is with us, but it's vain. It doesn't really mean what it says, right? The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For everyone from the least unto the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time of their visitation. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. And then if you jump over to chapter 9, because we were trying to do some of these in kind, verses 13 to 14. It says, and the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. So God gives them a reason. You know, this judgment's coming, and this is why. And, you know, we say it all the time. God always gives you the reason why he's got to give you correction. So, you know, it's not just, hey, slam, you know, whap and boom, like, you know, the Batman movies. You have to know why it's coming. And God does that all the time. And then, it, you know, it's a lot to read, and I can read portions of this, but I will tell you, so the Lord tells them there's going to be destruction, right? So in chapter 8, verse 13, it's pretty clear. He starts off, he says, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. So, he talks about, what's that?
He's going to curse their ground.
Yeah, he's going to curse their ground, right. Right, right. And then, you know, verses 15, 16, 17 of the same chapter, he says, we looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you that will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. So this is, you know, this is really speaking of the Babylonians coming in, right? So they're going to come in and they're going to be coming in like with their horses and their chariots. You're going to hear the horses snorting. They move fast. When a horse is breathing heavy like that, that's what they're going to hear. And they're just going to destroy everything in their path. Then over into chapter 9 again, verse 7. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them, for how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Verse 9, shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Now that's a statement, you know. Look at what they're doing. You know, we talk about how we have broken families today, right? And you have kids that do things. I say kids, but I mean whatever age group that might be, right? You have husbands that forsake their wives, wives that forsake their husbands, and you know, and it becomes just a really bad example or a bad testimony to the world. So you know, oh, those Batistas, right? Yeah, we know that family, right? So that your name ends up being dirt, you know, in the community, and that's what's happening. The nation of Israel has walked away from God, and you know, it's like the same thing. When they went into the Promised Land when they first went in, and then they started to murmur against God and everything, and then God was like, "Oh, I got to destroy this people because you know they just don't put any faith and trust in me. They want to go back to Egypt and have their leeks and their onions and whatever, right?" But Moses interjects and says, "But if you do that, then all the heathen nations won't think that you are a God that would be able to do the things that you are able to do." So it becomes a mark on God, right? That they're this way. And God's like, you know, this is what's happening. They've put a bad mark on my name and people don't respect me anymore. That's the basic gist. God needs to be respected, he needs to be feared, and he needs to be honored. And they've walked away from him in that situation. So, verse 9 of the same chapter, I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Verse 16, I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Now that's not necessarily the ones that have been taken into captivity. Those are the people that heard that they were coming and fled. So they fled into the nations, Egypt and Edom and Assyria, or not Assyria. Oh boy, those southern nations that are below Israel, Judah, and the Lord says, but you know, they think that they're gonna escape because they go there, but in essence, really, what happens is the assault from the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and the Assyrians doesn't stop with Israel. It continues, and it goes down into these other nations as well. So you thought you were going to be safe by going someplace else, but you're not, because God knows where you ran to. So, you know, you can't hide from God. Verses 21 to 22. For death has come up into our windows and has entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. So there's going to be so many bodies that are going to die that they're not going to be able to bury them all. And he specifically speaks of the children and the young men. And, you know, what we're talking about, the next generation, right? So God says, you know, that you started off with the bones of the prior generation that passed on the false teaching to this generation. This generation is going to end up going into captivity, being killed, and taken out of the land. But your children are going to die here. And that's pretty devastating. So you won't be able to continue to spread this sinful way of life onto the next generation. God's going to make sure that that's taken care of. And, you know, when people, I mean, natural people who still have any kind of moral compass don't want to see their kids killed. So you would think that, you know, okay, you're going to destroy my house, you're going to destroy the palaces, you're going to hurt the king, the princes, the priests, the prophets. But when you come for my kids, okay, now we got to stop, right? You would think so, but, you know, that's not the case. And then verses 25 and 26, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the host of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. So here, you know, he's just letting them know, you know, you think because you're God's chosen people, everything will be fine. So everybody says peace, peace, when there was no peace. But the truth of the matter is that he can raise up anybody to come and do the chastisement that God wants, the judgment that God wants. So, yeah, you know, that enemy from the north is going to come in, but he says he's going to use the uncircumcised, so the Gentile nations, the heathen, to come and do that. But on top of that, he says, and you think you're so good because you were circumcised, but you're uncircumcised in heart. So, you know, we understand the circumcision was supposed to be a symbol to the rest of the world that these were Israelites. They're chosen people of God, and they were supposed to only marry within their own group, right? But he says, but yeah, you might be chosen people of God on the outside, but on the inside, you're no different than those heathen nations. And they're going to be the ones that are going to come in and destroy your land. Okay. So now, back to the top of Jeremiah chapter 9, the first two verses. I mean, it's another one of those situations, right? After God gives all of this information to Jeremiah and he has to tell the people this stuff, we've seen in the past how it really affects Jeremiah in a negative way to see everything that's going to be happening to his people. So here in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter, he says, Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. So that's why he's called the weeping prophet, right? He just, it just brings tears to his eyes. He would cry a fountain of tears if it were possible. Did you ever cry so much that you couldn't cry anymore? It's a bad situation. It hurts. It actually hurts to not be able to cry anymore when your body wants to cry. And then in verse 2, he says, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers and assembly of treacherous men. So, you know, in both of those verses, he says, my people. And that's it. I mean, he's really taking this in, because this isn't just happening to the Egyptians or the Edomites or the Canaanites or something. This is happening to his people. And it's hard for him. So he says, oh, if I only had a cabin in the woods, right? Someplace in the suburbs or someplace in the forest or something, right? That I could run to so I didn't have to see this. But, you know, we saw in chapter 7, God told him, you know, go into the streets, right? See if you can even find one righteous person, right? And he couldn't. So, you know, this is what it's come to now. And God's pretty much telling him, you know, I have no choice but to have to judge these people. And this is one of those situations, right? We have a similar situation, right? People backslide, people walk away from God, and they don't think anything of it and don't realize that as you continue down that path, if you are a child of God and you walk away from God, he has no choice but to correct you because he loves you and he wants to bring you back. If you don't come back, and I know I've said this before, he has to take you out of here. He has to do something to stop you, because what happens is these people begin to use their mouth to speak against God. So, you know, well, I was a Christian, but, you know, that religion did nothing for me. All I saw was hypocrites and whatever, right? And they speak down about God and God's people. God says, no, I can't allow that to happen. And he has to take them out. So, you know, it's different if they weren't a child of God and they're speaking down about God's people. They're just ignorant. They don't know any better. So, you know, but when they were given the truth before them and prophets and priests to come, and I mean real prophets and priests to come and tell them the word of God, and they turn from it, then God has to chastise them. He has to try to bring them back. And, you know, we have that situation happening all the time. I mean, it's never changed. The heart of man has never changed, so God's actions towards man has never changed either. And I love that verse out of the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 32. Jesus says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And, you know, when you look at that, you see, why, you know, Jesus makes this statement, and he's talking to the religious leaders, and he's reminding them that, you know, what's important here is God's word, and they misrepresent, misinterpret, misunderstand his wording. So when they get to the next verse of John, I didn't write it down, but John chapter 8. So he said, you know, 32 was, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then the religious leaders answered him, and they said, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be free? So they're looking at it from a physical perspective, you know, the natural man. And he's like, No, I'm trying to elevate this above that so that you understand. You're in bondage to the sin that you're allowing to be in your life. And then he goes on and he says, verse 34, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." So he makes it clear to them. I'm not talking about physical bondage, being in handcuffs or being thrown into prison kind of thing. I'm talking about bondage to sin. So, you know, the truth can make you free. It can free you from that bondage of sin. And we understand that because that's what has broken the bondage of sin in our lives. So, you know, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So there are many, many truths in God's word that help us to overcome. And those truths these people had, they were a little different. It wasn't the gospel of Jesus Christ saving them, but it was still good news from God's word through the centuries, through, you know, the many prophets and judges and whatever that God used, and they turned from it. So, all right. Now, we're going to continue down into verses 3 to 6 of chapter 9. It says, "And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And verse 5, and they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit, through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord." And then verse 8 of the same chapter, "Their tongue is an arrow shot out, it speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his weight." So he seeks his neighbor's hurt. But, you know, it's another one of those things, right? It's like with their mouth they worship God, but in their heart they're far from it. And it's the same thing. They're dealing with God the same way they deal with each other. So they don't trust anybody because they're just a nation now that has become a nation of liars. Well, who do you think has turned them to become a nation of liars? It has to be the Prince of Lies, right? So, you know, Satan can have an impact on an entire nation. And, you know, we sometimes forget the power that Satan has. He doesn't have power greater than God, where God can bring one man in and use that man to spark a revival in a nation. But, you know, are we at that point, past that point? I don't know. But, you know, we'll see what God does. But, you know, that there was no place where the people could go to find truth. And everything that Jeremiah comes and speaks to them, let me put it this way. If you don't believe that anybody is being honest with you, you figure everybody's lying, everybody's out for their own benefit, then when somebody comes along and tries to tell you something, what is your first inclination? Well, they're lying just like everybody else, right? So when you steal for a living, you figure everybody else is going to try to steal your stuff. When you lie for a living, you think everybody else is lying to you. So it's the same thing. And they just can't get past that, even though he keeps saying, "Thus saith the Lord," right? And it is difficult to read over and over again. But, okay. And then verses 17 to 20 of chapter 9. Again, "Thus saith the Lord." Oh, I'm sorry. Did I skip something? Oh, yeah. Okay, my mistake. That was just my poor handwriting. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 17, consider ye and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come. I'm sorry, the inflection in that was all wrong. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning women, and they that come, and send for cunning women, that they may come. And let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded, because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbor lamentation. So this is, it's not like God saying, repent, but he's saying, this is coming, so prepare. So, when one of your loved ones is going to die, what would they do in Jewish culture? They would go out and hire the women that would come in and wail, right? So they're professional wailers, right? So he's saying, now you're going to have to find these women because you're going to be wailing for the nation. So, go out and get them and teach your daughters to also become wailing women. Because why? Because that's all they're going to have is wailing. There's not going to be joy and peace and fun and happiness anymore. It's a sad situation. All right. Yeah, weep not for me. Yep, yeah, exactly. Good point. All right, then verses 21 and 22. He's, again, for death has come up to our windows and has entered into our palaces and cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. Speak thus, saith the Lord, even the carcasses of the men shall fall as dung in the open field and as the handful from the harvestmen, and they shall gather them. So we talked about that, how the children weren't going to be spared. There wasn't going to be another generation. The enemy that came was going to pretty much overcome any of their defenses. There was nothing they could do to find safety and security in wherever they went. Then verses 23 and 24, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now, you notice, that's why we were saying, they only see the merciful, loving, forgiving God. But he says, oh yeah, I exercise loving kindness, I'm also righteous, but I also exercise judgment. So, you got to see me in whole. And, what's happened is, he specifically lists these three things of man. They trust in their wisdom, they trust in their might, and they trust in their riches. So all of their security is in the things that they have been able to glean with their own hands, right? I did this, I did this, I did this. And God says, none of that stuff is going to matter. All that stuff is vain. So it's all going to be destroyed. When the enemy comes, what is your wisdom going to do? So you're going to fight him by saying 2 + 2 = 4? No, it's not going to matter. Your strength. He talked about the enemy coming in. These are mighty men. He says they're cruel. And, you think you're going to stand up to them, your strength isn't going to be of any value to you at that point. And then, your riches. Do you think you're going to be able to buy your way out, right? No. What they're going to do is they're going to kill you and they're going to take your money. They're going to take anything of value that's in your home. So, there's nothing that you have that's going to spare you. You can't purchase anything from God. So God says, so what does he glory in? He glories in those that have understanding and know him as the Lord. That's That's as simple as it gets, folks. I mean, I don't mean to laugh, but, you know, God makes it so clear that, you know, if you just, what do we talk, foster a relationship with me and things will go well with you. That's all he says. I mean, that's the whole reason why he made man in the first place. He wanted to have a relationship with his creation. So, you know, all right. All right, so then verses 25 to 26 of chapter 9. Oh, I don't have to go into that. So we already talked about that. So he talks about how, you know, the heathen nations were going to be risen up. God was going to use them to help to destroy Israel. And, you know, they are the uncircumcised, but you guys who claim to be circumcised are just as bad as them. So you're the circumcised, uncircumcised in heart. So, all right. So to culminate everything, words of wisdom to end with, right? No matter what our circumstances are in life, it's never too late to repent and turn back to God. We need to determine in our hearts to seek a relationship and cultivate that relationship with Him. And how do we do that? We have to do that by reading His Word, studying His Word, and prayer. And of course, I mean, you have to be saved. reading His Word isn't going to do you any good if you don't have the Holy Spirit. So, you know, you have to make that decision. I'm a sinner. I need a holy God to wash away my sins because I can't do it on my own. I believe that you are the Son of God and you're capable of doing that. And then get into His Word. And the Holy Spirit will come into you and help to give you understanding. Get into a Bible-believing church, a church that preaches Jesus Christ, and then continue to grow. Continue to stay in the Word. Continue to study that Word. Continue to pray to the Lord to give you understanding and wisdom. And He will. And it, and again, I always say, it's not going to all come. We're a generation that loves to have instant everything. But, you know, the people that you know who have been steadfast, you know, with the Lord, that they're very steady, right? They're standing on a foundation that they don't get knocked off of. Those people have spent a lot of time in the Word of God, and they use the Word of God in their lives to be able to allow them to do the things that they need to do. And that's the way that we find ourselves overcoming the temptations and the issues of this world. Whether it be health issues or whatever, you know, those things can take you down. But you can overcome that with the Word of God. I think of Fanny Crosby. What a great example, right? She's blind. She can't read the Word of God. But somewhere along the line in her life, somebody came and began to tell her about God and His Word. And then she wrote thousands of beautiful hymns to the God that she trusted would one day, you know, take her to heaven and she would be whole again. She would be able to see her Savior with her eyes. What a great testimony that is, right? So when you think of, you know, and she had sight and lost it. So it's not like she never had it, but she lost it. So, you know, when you think of that and then you have your woe is me moment that, you know, oh, this guy called me a bad name, or that person, you know, told me that I'm a Jesus freak and that I need to have a Bible as a crutch and whatever. You know, oh, they hurt my feelings, right? Okay, so what are you going to do? Are you going to be the snowflake that just melts away and just becomes a little puddle of water? Or are you going to stand on that Word of God and you're going to say, well, you know, okay, I'm going to get up, right? Just like he says in Jeremiah, when you fall down, what do? You get back up. So continue to stand and do the things God has asked. All right. We'll close in prayer.